the Gospel according to Luke in the New Testament. Luke 24, verses 44 through 51. And then we'll go back to the Old Testament, to the book of the Psalms for our text passage. Luke 24, beginning to read at verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Reading in the Old Testament in the book of the Psalms, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers or willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." Our text is verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Thus far. And for our confession of faith, we will do so with the portion of the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 18 in particular. Lord's Day 18, questions 46, 47, and 49. Page 46 of the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 18. How dost thou understand these words, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he has promised? Christ is truly man and truly God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And question 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Thus far. Congregation, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan comes to David, and in response to David's willingness to build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord delivers this message through Nathan to David that, no, he is not the one who is going to build a temple for the Lord. His son is going to do that. But the Lord responds by promising David that, in fact, the Lord is going to build a household or family line for David. In verse 12 of this chapter, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And further promises are given. There's a promise that the Lord gives to David that continues to weave its way through the reign of David. And it must have been a promise that David could never forget as he thought about this and as he saw his own household developing. It appears from a later passage in the history of David's life that David more and more saw that the permanent kingdom, this holy kingdom, this great temple-establishing kingdom that God spoke of concerning his family line and a son whom God would establish on his throne, must not be simply a mere earthly kingdom or one that contains merely, or one that has merely a man on the throne. We find later in 2 Samuel chapter 23 that David is about to die, and there is recorded here his last poetic words, you might say the last psalm of David. In chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, we read, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain, although my house is not so with God. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" And so as we see those last words that David composes, words in which he is thinking of the everlasting promise concerning this everlasting kingdom, the covenant that the Lord has made with him, and then on the other hand, he looks at his household, and you need only mention some of the names of the children of David and understand why David here, somewhat sadly, at the end of his days, has to say, but my household is not that kind of a household. The one who sits on the throne, it has to be one who is just and who fears God and who rules according to the principles of righteousness, but he just doesn't find it in his household. And yet he clings to the promise. And he says, God has made an everlasting promise. Will he not fulfill it? The Lord has given messianic revelation to David. We find this coming out in one of the very early Psalms, that he compares the Lord to be a shepherd. And this, we know, anticipates Jesus coming as the good shepherd. In Psalm 16, he anticipates the resurrection of the Lord's chosen Messiah. In Psalm 24, there is an anticipation, we sang the words of that just before the sermon, of the ascension of the Messiah. And then you have Psalm 2 that speaks of the crowning of the Messiah. Even though the nations wage war against the Lord and against his anointed, imagining a vain thing, yet the Lord will establish the throne of his anointed Messiah. And these are psalms, together with the one that we have in front of us, that all point to the coming of the Messiah. Let us focus on this particular messianic psalm, Psalm 119, in the first verse. We see here the glorious person of whom he speaks, the future event of which he prophesies, and the rich benefit for the church. The glorious person, the future event, and the rich benefit. Now there is a glorious person in view in this psalm of David. It is not immediately evident, but it is a remarkable psalm, and one which New Testament scholars tell us is the most quoted Old Testament passage that is cited in the New Testament, this Psalm 110. The psalmist here is speaking of someone who is going to sit on a throne. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Who is this King of glory? Psalm 24 asked. We could ask it here too, couldn't we? Who is this coming King? The Lord said. If we look at the text closely, we notice that the first expression, the Lord, is a reference to God, Jehovah. Those capital letters indicate this is the name Jehovah, given to God. Now there are some who insist that the second Lord is a reference to himself, that David is saying that he is citing maybe some prophecy that has come to him, and that the prophet is saying to David, the Lord said to my Lord, and that this prophet is then referring to David as being the prophet's Lord. For instance, Nathan could maybe say that sort of thing. He would call David his Lord. But that is not the reference here. The reference here, we know, is not to David himself. David is clearly spoken of as the author, and he is referring to someone as his Lord. The passage proves that the reference is to the Messiah, as we see confirmed a number of times under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And the primary passage that proves this is the time in Matthew 22, verse 41 and following, when Jesus put the Jewish leaders on the spot. And he asked them the question, whose son will the Messiah be? Now they knew enough about the prophecies of the Old Testament to know that many times David had prophesied and that the Lord had promised to David that of his seed that one would sit upon the throne, there would be an everlasting kingdom. And so they answered quickly, well, this would be David's son. The Messiah will be David's son. And then Jesus responded by asking, why then does David call him Lord? When he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus here is appealing to what everyone knows to be propriety, and that is that a king will be addressed by everyone with the reverence and respect of his office in mind. But that the king himself doesn't have to call anyone his Lord. And yet, here David is referring to someone as his Lord. David was the highest authority in the kingdom. How did he call him Lord? We notice from that passage in Matthew 22 that the Jewish leaders were stumped. They didn't know how to answer that question. Undeniably, David is the author of this psalm. Undeniably, he is talking about Jehovah, first of all. The Lord Jehovah has said something to him, to his Lord. And if David calls someone Lord, then this must be, if this is a bloodline son of his, it must be someone who also is David's superior, and therefore the Son of God. This also comes up in Hebrews chapter 1, and we find that in Hebrews 1 there is this reference to Psalm 110 as well. And in the book of the Hebrews, there's a line of proof, very strong proof, that Jesus is truly the Son of God. A similar line of teaching that we find in John's Gospel as well. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, and he has already said something in verse 5, which is of interest, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? But in verse 13, there's a specific reference to Psalm 110. But to which of the angels has he, that is God, ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? And that rhetorical question can be answered, well, he hasn't said that to any angel. And so the Jehovah's Witness allegation that Jesus is none other than Michael the archangel is certainly contradicted by this text. God is not speaking to an angel when he says this. He says it to his son. In congregation, David here confesses the Messiah to be his Lord. And so when we read in this passage, we understand the clear teaching of this passage to be, first of all, that it is referring to none other than the glorious person of the Son of God. This is the Son of God who is spoken of. And he will come. He will be both truly God and truly man, and will be born of David's line. Do we acknowledge this to be gospel truth? The truth of the ascension will lose its significance if we do not first confess that he is both the Son of God and truly man, that he has borne the sin of his people, that he has accomplished the sacrifice that was prophesied of, and that he has now ascended into heaven. It must be a humbling experience for David at the end of his life to realize that there is no one in his household who really is worthy of that high and dignified position of having an everlasting kingdom. He sees that he can only honor his Lord, the Messiah, with that kind of expectation. Do we also look to the Lord Jesus as the one who has the highest honor in our life? It was humbling for David to be rebuked by Nathan for his sin, and to experience even that his son rebelled against him, and to experience that he was dethroned for a while during that rebellion, to experience that the Lord was chastening him even in the latter part of his life because he had counted the people. These were many humbling experiences for David, but in the way of confession, in the way of repentance, he found his proper place at the throne of mercy. Even a king needs to be humbled so as to find himself at the throne of one who is higher than he. He needs a Savior. And that's what he confessed in that part that we read from the last part of his life. This is my salvation and redemption. He needs a Savior. He needs a Lord, a Messiah who would come to save him from his sin. And this Jesus is the Lord. And Thomas himself, when Jesus arose on the day, the first day of the week, after he had been in the grave, and he appeared to the disciples, and then the next week to the disciples plus Thomas, then Thomas, seeing that Jesus had had power over death, and he rose from the grave, Thomas bowed before him and said, "My Lord and my God." Do we realize what we say when we speak those words? My Lord, my God. Unfortunately, the latter expression has become a flippant curse word, an expression that many people use. But let us think about those words. Who alone is worthy of being called my Lord and my God? Let us recognize that Jesus bears that dignified name. And let us worship and adore him and honor him. But secondly, we see that this psalm, Psalm 110, refers to a future event. A glorious person is coming, and there is a future event that is spoken of here. What is the event that is referred to here, that's described in these words, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Is it a reference to an earthly king sitting on a throne? Is it a reference to some dignified place that an earthly king has? No. There is no promise in Scripture of anyone being seated at the right hand of God, Jehovah God, other than these references to the Messiah himself. The reference is to a position of the highest honor next to God the Father. This prophecy is a reference to the event of the ascension. In Mark 16, verse 19, we read that the ascension of Jesus is recorded there with these specific words, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And when the apostle who authors the book of Mark speaks of the right hand of God, and we know that Mark wrote probably with the assistance of Peter, there must be a reference to this psalm. And in fact, this psalm is much on the mind of Peter as he later preaches about Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching by the Holy Spirit of the death of Jesus Christ, whom they by wicked hands had taken and crucified, and God has raised him up, and he has made him to sit at his right hand, and he makes reference to this very psalm in Acts 2, and we can see it in verse 34 and following of Acts 2. There, Peter says, we'll back up to verse 32, this Jesus was raised up, of which we are all witnesses, and therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, there you have that expression, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, again a confirmation that this is reference to the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. There is an event that has taken place. And the event is surely the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, that next step in what we call the order of his exaltation, called his session, his sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Peter makes reference to this. He makes reference to it because it is at that point that Jesus Christ comes to his highest glory as Messiah. He is there proven to be the Christ. God has made him to be Christ, but also Lord. There he is confirmed to be the Son of God and the Lord of glory. And so the answer to Psalm 22 is given. Who is this King of glory? Well, the mystery of messianic prophecy is fulfilled. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is Lord. What a humbling thing for the people on the day of Pentecost to have heard about Jesus, that he had ascended into heaven. This is the same Jesus whom they had hated, whom they had rejected, about whom they had said, we don't want this Jesus to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. And now they hear that Jesus is in heaven and that he has poured out of his Spirit, and the Spirit convicts them. How it is important then that there be this work of God's grace, that our eyes be opened and that we experience this illuminating miracle of God's grace as we look upon Jesus. It is one thing to understand the words just in their external meaning. It is another thing to understand this is gospel truth. Jesus is the Messiah, the exalted Redeemer. Jesus is Lord on the throne in heaven. He is given all power in heaven and on earth. And one day, this same Jesus, as the angel said to the disciples, will come again upon the clouds of heaven. and he will give blessings of the eternal final value to all of his people, but he will come also to judge the nations. And so you have in Psalm 110 also this expression, till I make your enemies your footstool. The promise is given to Jesus that while his earthly walk was a walk of humiliation, he came from the highest of heaven and came down into the human nature, bore the guilt of his people, walked the way of suffering, went to the very depths of the agony of hell in order to carry the results, the weight of God's wrath against sin. That was all humiliation. But now he is exalted and the highest heaven. And the final step of his exaltation is coming, when he will come again upon the clouds of heaven. And in the process between his ascension and his return, that whole process will be a process in which every one of his enemies will finally be brought under his footstool. What does that mean? Well, there was an old ancient custom that when one king won a battle against another king, that there would be this gesture of submission and humiliation in the relationship between the conquering king and the defeated king. And the conquering king would sit on his throne, and then he would make the defeated king bow before him, and then the conquering king would put his feet upon the man's neck or shoulder, and he would be his footstool. And that would be a gesture by which the conquering king would signify that he has victory. It would also be the surrender, the act of surrender on the part of the defeated king, that he bows and willingly surrenders his kingdom. The Lord is given this promise by God the Father that one day God will make every one of his enemies to bow before him. What an awesome day that will be when Jesus comes. And no matter how powerful the kings of the earth and the captains of the earth with all their armies might be, but every one of them will be brought into submission under the feet of Jesus. What is the benefit of this glorious event concerning this glorious person? Well, there are benefits that will result from this. And in the Old Testament, it already is anticipated that when the Messiah is ascended into heaven, that he will receive benefits, gifts for men, even for the rebellious also. And we find that reference in Psalm 68, where there is that statement made that the Messiah is going to be exalted, and that verse 18 of Psalm 68, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And there's some discussion as to what the right reading of this is, and it's referred to also in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, there is a reference back to that concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And here we have the rendering of it in the New Testament. in verse 8 of Ephesians 4. And in the discussion of all believers being given gifts, there is this reference. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And there's a reference to the various gifts. So there's a benefit for the church in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Peter made that reference, that connection rather, as well. He said, this Jesus, he has been raised from the dead. He has been taken up into heaven. He has been made Lord and Christ. And he has poured forth this, which you now see and hear. Benefits will be given as a result of Jesus' exaltation. This morning at the assembly of the elementary school, I meditated with the children about the posture of Jesus in his ascension, that he ascended while his hands were stretched out, and that he was in the posture of blessing his church as he ascended into heaven. He was telling them, my ascension is going to be for your good. You recall that in the discussion at the Last Supper, Jesus noticed that when he says he's going to his Father, that he's going to leave them, they're troubled. And he says, well, it's going to be for your good when I ascend into heaven. It's going to be for your benefit. The high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 verse 4 says, he has done his sacrificing. And just as the high priest comes out of the tabernacle or the temple, and after he has given the sacrifice, after he has offered the incense, he comes out and he blesses the people, and he says words like, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee his peace. He's pronouncing these blessings upon them. But none of the Old Testament priests could actually give the blessings. Jesus ascends into heaven. He really is going to give blessings to his people. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king, ascended as mediator for the advocacy of his people, to be an interceder for them, as a priestly praying mediator. He gives gifts from heaven. It often happens when a king is victorious that he celebrates his victory by giving presents to the people. He has gained victory, he has received things as a result of his victory, and he shares his victory gifts with his people. And Jesus also is doing that. He has received of his Father so many blessings. The Father has given all his enemies into his hands, and he has given him the kingdom. The Father has given him all power in heaven and on earth. And from that vantage point in heaven, he pours out his Spirit. This is the blessing, the gift that he has been given by the Father. And this gift is distributed for the whole church. There is a variety of gifts. Each believer receives of the gifts of the Spirit in a variety of measures. Now, the chief gift is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing that is, that was experienced on the day of Pentecost. And people began to cry out, what must we do to be saved? And rather than God coming with the fiery darts and the brimstone and hellfire of his anger upon them because they had crucified his Son, no, Jesus rather gives the blessings of forgiveness and the work of his Spirit in their heart. 3,000 people are converted. They had been unwilling to have King Jesus rule over them. They had said, we don't want him to rule over him. And what does God the Father do? He exalts his Son to the position of heaven. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And Jesus pours out his Spirit upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thousands, the number just keeps growing, of people are given to him. People who were his enemies are made willing in the day of his power. He is lifted up, and he draws men unto himself. He humbles their hearts, and he makes them willing to have King Jesus be Lord and Savior in their life. Has that happened in our life? Have we come to see who Jesus really is? Have we come to understand from the Scripture that Jesus is the one who we didn't want? Jesus is the one about whom we said we don't want him to rule over us. We want to be king in our own life. We want to be king over our own pleasures. Have we come to see that he's the one whom we have crucified by our sin? Has the Lord made us willing? As the result of the gifts of the Holy Spirit upon our heart under the hearing of the gospel. You know, there are two ways that the enemies of the Lord are given to Jesus. They are given to him as a result of his rule of grace, or as a result of the rule of his power. Philippians chapter 2 tells us, after it gives us that order of his humiliation and then of his exaltation, and then it comes right to the end of his exaltation, that he, after he has suffered even the death of the cross and became obedient to the death of the cross, therefore God the Father has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day every enemy will bow before him. Do you sense the urgency of the ascension of Jesus Christ? As we think about it, any day he could come back upon the clouds of heaven, and when we see him then, the day of grace will be over. And the question will be, have we bowed before King Jesus on this side of eternity? Have we bowed before King Jesus when he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Have we bowed before King Jesus, the ascended Lord, while he is offering mercy to us? You know, sometimes when a king approaches a city, what he will do is he will first send in messengers and say, these are my terms of mercy. Surrender, do this and do that. And if you surrender in this way, I will not destroy your city. But the city that rejects the offers of mercy will experience the destruction of the king. Jesus came first not to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he weeps over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, why? When I would gather you as a hen, so tenderly as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings. That's the way I would want have gathered you, but you did not want to. And he foresaw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it horrified his heart. And he said, oh, if you had only known the day of your visitation, if you had only known the day that I came to you with my offers of mercy. But if we reject his offers of mercy, then this ascended Lord Jesus will come again upon the clouds of heaven, and he will put every enemy under his feet. What a benefit it is to have been made willing in the day of his gracious power by the persuasion of the gospel, and to bow before him like Thomas and like David, and to see that he is our salvation and our redemption. And then to anticipate him with the good news of the angels on our mind, he shall so come as he has ascended. How? When he comes again for believers, he will come with hands of blessing over our head and inviting us, come ye blessed, into the glory of my Father. What a glorious person. What a glorious event. What a glorious blessing. Do you love this glorified Savior? Amen.